Hear now God's very word. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come now in the name of your Son as your little children, asking that you would open your word to us, that we would understand what you have said. We thank you that this is your very word, that it's not the word of Paul the Apostle, even though he wrote it, but you, O God, God the Holy Spirit, you carried him along to write these very words. And so, Lord, you are the author, and you're the one who has kept your word down through the ages. And we acknowledge that we depend upon you to understand it and to make right use of it. And so this day we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and that you, Lord Jesus, would speak your gospel afresh to our hearts, and that you, O God, the Holy Spirit, you would show us the glories of Jesus, and Father, that you would have mercy upon us, that we would be drawn to your Son this day. And so, please hear our cry. Lord, we beg that we would see you, Lord Jesus. Your preaching is the only word that can do me or any of your lambs any good. And so, Lord, come and instruct us this day. Capture us afresh this day. Lord, don't let us be cold and indifferent to you. Lord, help us to see clearly again that life is knowing you, Lord Jesus. And it's in Christ the Lord we pray. Amen. Well, in this section, we ended last Lord's Day talking about the path that God places us on as His children. We are a people who depend upon Almighty God to save us and keep us. And salvation is an amazing thing. It is to be savingly joined to Jesus Christ. And the second we believe in Jesus, God justifies us. The perfect blood of Jesus covers us. The second we embrace Jesus as our Redeemer, we're made right with God. It doesn't take years. It doesn't take us having to go through some elaborate religious ritual. It is simple, childlike faith. It is saying, Lord Jesus, save me. And the second we put our trust in Jesus, Almighty God declares us right. The perfect sacrifice of Jesus pays for our sin. But not only does He pay for our sin, but the perfect obedience of Jesus, His perfect life, is credited to our account. You know, if you have a debt and somebody pays the debt, where does that leave you? That leaves you at zero. You know, that's a good thing to not have debt anymore. Well, not only has God done that for us in Christ Jesus, He's paid a debt. It would take me eternity. That's a long time in hell to pay. Jesus paid it on the cross. But not only does He pay the debt, but He then credits to our account all the perfect obedience of His Son. That's justification. a judge bringing the gavel down and saying, you are not guilty, you are righteous because of what Jesus has done. That is sweet. He also adopts us. He legally adopts us into His family. And He says, you're mine now. And I'm giving you my name, and I'm taking your name. And we are in the family of God because of Christ Jesus. He also begins then to sanctify us. He begins to change us more and more into His image. And we've seen now that that is the thing that the Apostle Paul is zeroing in on in these last three chapters. The walk of the Christian, of us growing up in Jesus, of us learning how to be children of the King. How to think and talk and treat the people around us in accordance with what our gracious Heavenly Father likes. And it is this process of putting off the remnants of the old man and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come now at the end of this section where He has dealt with these various aspects of thinking and speaking and living. Diseased speech. Thinking against God. Hateful speech. Where instead of being full of hate to our fellow man, God gives us tender hearts. And perverted speech. Instead of viewing ourselves and other people as just objects to be used and then thrown away. No, we view ourselves and our fellow man as made in the image of God, and that we want to have relations with the people around us in accordance with what the God who made us in His image says is true and right and good. And this last section has focused on sexual purity. And so, at the conclusion of this, you remember last week we saw in verse 15 and 16, we need to make good use of our time. That it's easy to burn a house down. It takes a long time to build it. And so be careful. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And God has revealed Himself, His will. Now today we want to dig in to verse 18 because He tells us, well, where are you going to get the power to walk with Jesus? Where are you going to get the strength to walk with Jesus? And so in verse 18 we have another put off and put on. And I want you to see in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now this word debauchery is a word that just means riotous living that will bring ruin. It is a strong word. Behavior that shows a lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. And when you think about, our culture is full of debauchery, where people are living without thought for consequences. People just do. And this whole matter of drunkenness is brought forth here as put that off. It is striking. When we go over to the book of Proverbs, and if you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And here we see how deadly drunkenness is. Now, we are not going to spend a lot of time looking at this. If you have questions about this, I'll be happy to look at other portions of Scripture with you. Many. The Bible does not condemn alcohol. But it does condemn, in no uncertain terms, drunkenness as a horrifying sin that will destroy. You remember the first miracle that Jesus performed that's recorded in John chapter 2. His first miracle was what? Turning the water into wine. And it wasn't just a little bit. It was 120 to 180 gallons of wine at a wedding feast. And they had run out of wine at this feast. And the Lord Jesus commanded the servants to go get some purification water pots. 6 of them. And they contained between 20 and 30 gallons apiece. And He said, fill them to the brim, all the way up to the brim. And then the head waiter came and tasted, and the water had been turned into wine by our Lord Jesus. Well, the Lord condemns drunkenness. And here in Proverbs 23, He gives a description of some of the horrifying consequences when people would give themselves so that they would drink and lose their sense of who they are and how to think straight. The Lord condemns that. The Lord says that drunkenness is a sin that will take people to hell and give people a taste of hell in this life. In Proverbs 23, we'll start reading in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. What a picture. Here's somebody who is drunk and he lays down to take a nap up at the top of a big tall sailing ship. How do you think things are going to go? A disaster. That is not the place you want to take a nap. You don't want to take a nap on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. And so here is this description of the disaster of this giving of yourself so that you are out of control. You no longer are able to think straight. You're no longer able to assess consequences. It is reckless living that leads to ruin, that leads to destruction. And so the Lord contrasts, here's the way people who don't belong to Jesus think and live. They give themselves to be controlled by other things. But the Christian, we give ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And we delight to be controlled by Him. And so that's what we see in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. The command here is, do not be drunk. It will lead to ruin. It will destroy you, body and soul. But in the place of that, there is something that you need that would be an outside source of strength to control you. The Christian life cannot be lived in our own strength. And so in the place of putting off that, put on, but be filled with the Spirit. Now this term, filled, is a term that can be used to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. It is a word that's used over and over in that sense. It also is a word that can describe something being finished. Or the word, the English word, accomplish. Or to be made complete. It's a term that sometimes is translated full. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It can also be translated to when the days had passed or were full. Complete is another place or word that we see. In Philippians 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love one for another. In Scripture, there's a synonym that is used in a number of places. For example, in Luke chapter 1, where the angel comes and tells Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41, when Elizabeth comes to visit Mary, it says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you remember what happened. John the Baptist leaped for joy in his mother's womb when he knew by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, he was in the presence of his Savior. The Lord Jesus was in Mary's womb and John was in Elizabeth's womb and he leaps for joy. John the Baptist was born again before he was born. And he was delighting in who the Savior is because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Over in Luke chapter 1 verse 67, when Zechariah finally is able to speak again, he opens his mouth in praise to God, but he does so, it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus poured forth His Spirit upon the church, recorded for us in Acts 2, it says, and the disciples, the people, the men and the women who were gathered there, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Over in Acts chapter 4, Peter, he gets up to preach. And it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, this verb is in the imperative. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it just simply means it's a command. This is a command. This is something God says you ought to do. A command. This is something that the Christian is to do, to experience. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead of having some substance like wine control us so that we would think and say and do things that we normally would not do, we need some outside force to enable us to do what we normally could not do ourselves. And that is the saving presence of the living God. To be consumed. To be controlled by the Holy Spirit. This filling of the Holy Spirit, you can think about how at times in Scripture, it describes people being filled with things. For example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage. And when he was filled with rage, what happened? Even his face was contorted. When people looked at him, they went, uh-oh, this guy is ticked. He was filled with rage. He was consumed. Every aspect of his being was under the sway and control of his rage. Well, the Christian is commanded to be consumed and controlled by the presence of the living God. Not only is this a command, but secondly, it is a universal command. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean that it's not an option. If you're a Christian, God includes you and me. Every Christian is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something every Christian is to do. Notice, thirdly, and how many of you have your great New Testaments here this morning? Well, if you had a Greek New Testament, you would see that this verb is not only in the imperative, but it is in the present tense. And you say, again, well, Henry, you know, that doesn't do a whole lot for me. But if you knew Greek, you'd go, ah, I understand that this verb means something that is to be continuously done. It's not just a one-time deal. That would be the aorist tense in Greek. The past tense. Be filled. And you're done. But this is, keep on being filled. Keep on being controlled and consumed by the Holy Spirit. But the last thing we need to understand about this verb is not only is it a command, not only is it a universal command, not only is it in the present tense that it is something that ought to be continuing to happen over and over and over with lasting results over and over and over, but it is something that is focused on Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be consumed by the Spirit? Well, it is that the Spirit of God comes and gives us His saving presence. I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages of Scripture in the New Testament, and I want you to see how the work of the Holy Spirit is focused on showing us Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is. He shows us Jesus. And you remember last week we closed with me using the illustration of when I was in college and how in that theatrical production that one of the most important people in that whole production, you never saw them. They were up in the balcony and they worked the spotlight. And the main actors on the stage, they walked out on the stage, but it was pitch black. And nobody out in the theater could see them, even though they were standing there and even though the people in the theater had eyes. But they were in darkness. Until the person in the balcony flipped that lever and that brilliant spotlight, all of a sudden that light was unleashed and that beam of light just floods the stage, and there was the actor standing on the stage. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us with Jesus. The Holy Spirit delights to show us the glories of Jesus. That's what His job is, according to Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And Jesus is talking to His disciples. And He says, guys, I'm going away. Now, if you know somebody and you love them dearly and they tell you, you're not going to see me anymore. And you really love them. What do you think? You go, hey, whoa. What do you mean you're going away? What do you mean I'm not ever going to see you again? Or at least for a long, 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 long time. What do you mean I'll never see you again in this world? What do you mean? And so, notice in verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Jesus told the disciples, He said, look, it's to your advantage that I go away. They were sad. They were, you know, woo! Wait a minute, Jesus. We do not understand this. This is too much. And Jesus says, look, guys, it's to your advantage. He had told them over in John 14, He says, listen, I'm leaving, but I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And He also said, but now I'm not going to leave you as little orphans. I will come to you. I'll be with you. Well, how can He be gone and with you at the same time? And they were just, their minds were just about to explode. Their hearts were heavy. How can we be gone and be there at the same time? And Jesus talks about, I will send another helper. Jesus was a helper. But He says, the Father and I are going to send another helper. And when He comes, it'll be better. Now, in English, there's good, better, and best. You remember? You thought you would never use this practically. You know, good, better, and best. It's good when Jesus was walking with the disciples. But He says it'll be better when I leave and send the Helper. But the best is when Jesus will come again and take us to be with Him in person. And so we're kind of in the better phase of things now, okay? And here's what Jesus says the Helper will do. Look at verse 8. When He comes, He will convict or convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But I want you to notice all three of those things focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. this work of the Holy Spirit shows us that there is only one person who can take away our sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He turns the spotlight on Jesus Christ and concerning righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. How can we be right with God? Only by believing in the one who has gone up to the Father now. That's the only way. That's what the Holy Spirit will convince the world of. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And Jesus, elsewhere in the Gospel of John, made a big point of the fact that when He was going to die on the cross, that's when the ruler of this world began to be judged. When Jesus died on the cross, that's how Jesus broke the stranglehold that Satan had on the world. And if you love Jesus, Jesus from His throne in heaven has reached down His powerful hand and He's jerked the claws of Satan, who was choking you to death, and held you in His grip, and Jesus has set you free. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He shows us Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's job, according to Jesus. And this is very, very, very important, folks, because we desperately need to understand that without the work of God the Holy Spirit, you know how many Christians there would be in this world? Zero. Because dead men can't live left to themselves. But praise God, our God is able to make dead men alive. And if you love Jesus, you are a living testimony of the power of Jesus. And how did He make us alive? He came by His Spirit. Let's keep reading. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He's talking about the apostles. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, and therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Now I want you to see that God is one. Three persons, one God. We don't have three gods. We have one God. And each person of the Godhead is working perfectly together. It's not like the Father has His group over here, and the Son has His group over here, and the Holy Spirit has His group over here. No. There's one God, and He does one work. And the one true living God, the Father, is doing what? Drawing men and women and boys and girls. Where? To His Son. And what is the Son doing? The Son is from His throne in heaven drawing men and women and boys and girls to trust in the Son who has come and taken on flesh. And what is God the Holy Spirit doing? He's convincing. He's drawing. He is at work saving God's little lambs. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's another passage. We're going to look two more. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here we have another passage that shows us that God is one in His work. And that if the Father hadn't planned our redemption, if the Son hadn't come and purchased our redemption, if God the Holy Spirit didn't come and apply that redemption to our hearts, there wouldn't be any Christians in this world. But God works in concert, in unison, each person of the Godhead. And it's focused on the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. And therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit or by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, that little word, can, C-A-N, I think I was in the fifth grade, and I had a teacher, and she was brutal. And I would say, Miss So-and-so, can I trim my pencil? Because you couldn't get out of your desk without, you know. And she'd say, well, I'm sure you can. And I'd get up. She'd, no. You sit right there, young man. And I'd be going, I asked if I can trim my pencil. And she said, she sure I could. What's the deal? And she said, Henry, you need to ask, may I trim my pencil? She said, I'm sure you can. It was most embarrassing when I would ask, can I go to the bathroom? We won't go down that road, but she would do the same thing. And, you know, I'd turn red. Yes, ma'am. May I? I want you to look at this verse. Jesus says, no one can. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit comes and gives us the new birth, unless the Holy Spirit comes and makes this dead man alive, unless the Holy Spirit comes and opens these blind eyes, I can't confess from the heart, Jesus, you are my Lord. Look down in verse 12. For as just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, there are two kinds of baptism. There's water baptism, and then there's Holy Spirit baptism. And you remember John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me, he's mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so, what is the baptism that saves you and unites you to Jesus? It's not water. You can have all kinds of water put on you and go to hell if you don't have a heart that is repenting and believing in Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, water baptism is a glorious picture of that. And it's something Jesus has commanded us to do. But the water is not what saves you. It is God, the Holy Spirit, coming and touching our hearts and giving us a heart to repent and believe in Jesus. And notice this confession in verse 3. Jesus is who? Lord. And that's what we read over in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that you, if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The Caesars of Rome, you know what they claimed? They claimed they were Lord. And on some of the coins, and this is really going to hit home now, because I'm telling you, we're living in a day and a time and a culture where this very truth, it's coming to the focus, to the forefront. Who's in charge? Who are we going to confess is the ruler, the supreme ruler of this universe? And the Caesars of Rome blasphemously said they were Kurios. Caesar Augustus had a coin printed, a gold coin, that had on the rim the words, Caesar is Lord. It was in Greek, but, you know, it wasn't English. But Caesar is Lord. And the Christians came along and they said, mm-mm, Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesu estin kurios. Jesus is Lord. He's the one who is the supreme ruler of this universe. And I gladly give Him my allegiance. He's the Lord. He's the one that I belong to. Because He loves me. He made me. He's the one who knit me together in my mother's womb. But He's done even more than that. He's the one that laid down His life for me on the cross. And so, I'm doubly obligated to Him. And I delight to confess Jesus is Lord. Now that only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. That only happens. And so when we get to heaven, you know what we're going to do? We're not going to stand there in the throne room and go, "Woo-wee, done good, son." We're going to take the crown that Jesus has gifted to us, and what are we going to do with it? We're going to throw it at His feet. We're going to say, "Lord, the only reason I'm here is You. The only reason I made it, You. You hung on to me. You not only got me saved, but You kept coming by Your Spirit and reviving my heart to hope in You over and over and over. And Lord, all praise and love belongs to You. That's why I'm here." And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means that we have not only begun to trust in Jesus, but we continue to trust in Jesus. Now, next week we're going to, Lord willing, if I'm still alive and we're able to be together. And the reason I say that, I don't have any plans on dying this week. But none of us know how long we're going to be here. You know, our brother that we prayed for earlier. Who would have thought? You know, he's a whole lot younger than I am. None of us know. Well, we're gonna look at how the Lord describes being filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? And we're just gonna read it. I'm gonna resist talking about it, but I just want to read. Be filled with the Spirit. And here's what it's going to look like. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of fear for Christ. That's what it looks like in your everyday life, to be consumed with Jesus. I told you one more passage. And the passage I had in mind when I said one more was over in Romans chapter 8. And I'll try my best for this to be the last one. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Here are these powers that are at work. There's the law of sin and death. We're left to that force. I'm condemned. I've broken God's law. sin. I'm a slave. But praise God, Jesus has set us free. And He paid the debt on the cross. And He gives us strength and power to live as His little children, walking with Him and living for Him and honoring Him in our own hearts and in our homes and in the workplace and in every facet of life. We want to fly Jesus' flag. We say, listen, Jesus, this is Jesus' territory right here. Everywhere we go, we want to fly the banner of the King. That's what happens when a person is filled with the Spirit. Now let's keep reading. Verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed it, and there's a little word again, can. It cannot. It can't do it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And who is God the Holy Spirit? His work is so inseparably joined to the work of the Son that He even identifies Himself here as the Spirit of Christ. And so, As we close, what consumes you? What consumes you? What is it that moves you to do and spend the time that you have the way you are? If it's anything but ultimately Jesus, I beg you in the name of Jesus to run to Jesus this day and embrace Him as your Lord. Embrace Him as your Redeemer. Because that's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who has experienced the new birth. We no longer are animated by the flesh. Now, I keep forgetting who I am. I get spiritual amnesia. I'm walking along and all of a sudden, my old heart starts growing cold toward God. And I start getting spiritual Alzheimer's, where I forget who I am. And I begin to forget who He is. You know what He does? What a patient, sweet, kind, gracious Savior. He comes and He says, Henry, wake up. You belong to Me. Come on back over here. What in the world are you doing over there? You come back over here. And sometimes He's had to spank me. Sometimes it's been hard. Sometimes it's been painful, but He does it because He loves us. He will have us close to Him. You know, shepherds and the Old Testament, early New Testament time, you know what they would do with a sheep that just was bent on going the wrong direction? They'd go over to them and break their leg. Woo! I bet that felt good. And then that shepherd would bind that leg up and pick that sheep up and put it on his shoulders and carry that sheep around everywhere he went until that leg was healed. And you know what that sheep would learn? You know, it's not good to keep wandering. And it sure is good to be close to this shepherd. Sometimes that's what Jesus does. Now, the Lord has warned us in this passage. You remember He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You remember that? We looked at weeks ago. And now we understand why. Because the Holy Spirit, He's the one, that's how Jesus comes and lives in us. And what would you think if I came to your house and somebody said, Johnson, we just want you to know you're not welcome here ever again. And you spit in my face and slam the door in my face. That'd be pretty tough, you know? When we treat Jesus lightly, with disrespect, we're grieving His Spirit. And it's like insulting the most precious guest we will ever, ever have. We don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. We don't want to speak diseased words or hateful words or perverted words. Anything that's against Jesus. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit because He's the one who keeps showing us Jesus. He's the one who keeps reviving our hearts. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I don't want to stop, but we must. Let's pray. Father, thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You for being the God of our salvation. Lord, as we've gone through this book of Ephesians, we do stand in wonder and amazement, Father, that You planned redemption even before the foundation of the world, choosing us by name to belong to You and Your Son. And You, O God, the Son, that You were willing to leave the glories of heaven and come and take on human flesh and live in this sinful world and know what it is to hurt and ache and to be rejected and to have friends betray you and to go to a cross and for the first time since all eternity have the Father turn His back on you because you were willing to take our sin upon yourself. And You, O God, the Holy Spirit, how we marvel that You have come. And Lord, we were a pile of dried dead bones, like we read in Ezekiel 37. And You've made us alive. And You keep reviving us. Lord, forgive us for the many times that we've said things and done things that were offensive to You. Lord, that we have had just bad attitudes and we've yielded to temptations and we've spoken ugly and hateful words and perverted thoughts and done things, Lord, we're ashamed of. And so, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. In the precious blood of Jesus, forgive us. And Lord, we welcome Your presence. And we delight to be consumed with You, Lord Jesus. And we ask that You would grow us to be putting off and putting on in You, Lord Jesus, more and more Your resurrection power and to be conformed more into Your image. Lord, we love You. We love each other because You have first loved us. And bless us now as we sing and as we end our worship this morning. In Jesus we pray. Amen.